As we begin our Super Bowl Eve Saturday night sermon, what I wanted to do in honor of that wonderful game tomorrow is give you a video clip to consider. It's a video from 2009, September, the Houston area. I'm familiar with one of these two teams. One of the teams is from Nimitz High School. The other team is from Woodlands College Park. I believe that school's been created since I lived in Houston. But nonetheless, familiar with the area, wanted you to take a look at this particular play. Here we go. It's fourth quarter. This team right here, Nimitz, down 35 to nothing. Oh my, this is going bad. This is really bad. Why are you doing that? We don't know, but now it's 42 to nothing. That's bad. That right there would be considered epic fail. As a matter of fact, if you're looking for a definition, epic fail is complete and total failure when success should have been reasonably easy to attain. Success, run the play in such a way that you gain yards or at the very least don't give the other team the ball. That's some success, right? And they did not get that. They didn't get that on that play. Matter of fact, we don't get that oftentimes in the plays that we run in our lives. We might go to bed at night more times than not and think, wow, that was an epic fail. I cannot believe I had success right there. And look what I did. Look at the temptation that I succumbed to. Look at the thing that I did that I said I was not going to do. How do we keep from failing backward, so far backward that we end up giving the other team the touchdown? How do we fail forward? And is that even possible? Tonight we're going to look at the art of failing forward. Moses enters the scene in Exodus chapter 2. The stage has been set. If you were here last week, you know in chapter 1, we experienced reading through this history of the Pharaoh getting so intimidated by the people that now he is on a mission, and this mission is one of genocide. He has decreed to kill the baby boys, and panic is in the houses of the Hebrews. And with that, we begin with chapter 2. Exodus 2, verses 1 through 4, starting with 1. Now, a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. This is significant. This is significant because Moses becomes a great leader, and look at the tribe that he comes from. He's coming out of the tribe of Levi. This tribe would eventually supply the priest. It would eventually supply the spiritual leadership of the country. And Moses is coming from that line of leaders. He's really kicking it off in a very significant way. Verse 2, the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, a phrase taken right out of my baby book, she hid him, just see if y'all were awake, obviously not, for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket from Pier 1 and covered it over with tar and pitch. And then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. Moses is hidden away, it says, for around 3 months. And he's hanging out with the family, probably not difficult to hide in those first 3 months. If you've had one of those tiny little bitty babies hanging around your house, you think they're screaming, but then you discover that they can scream around 3 to 6 months. And then in the car later on, you discover whenever they're elementary age girls, they really can scream significantly. So Moses is easily hidden. Even when soldiers are going from door to door, most probably they are figuring out a way to keep him quiet. But now the piercing screams through the darkness are certainty that he is going to be found out. And his parents realize it. They can't hide him any longer. And they build him a wicker basket. An interesting word is used here. It's a Hebrew word. It is Tibea, and it's the only place other than one other where this word is used. You know where else this word is used? In the account of Noah. In essence, what he's built is a little ark. And I'm convinced that even as Moses is writing this, the Holy Spirit is inspiring him in such a way, even thousands of years ago, to write so that our attention is focused on this continual theme of deliverance, of rescue. Even all the way down to the small little word that is used to describe this little boat that is used to hide this baby. Moses is setting the stage, I believe, for this theme to be continued. A theme that continues and echoes on of rescuing all the way into the New Testament, where Christ ultimately comes to be the great rescuer. The one that we all need. Because we have all, as Nolan spoke, as we read in Romans, for the wages of sin is death. We have all sinned and fallen short. And the great rescuer comes. This theme is certainly in Exodus. We're getting to what that looks like even in the life of Moses here in verse 5. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside the Nile, and she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." She realized this was not an Egyptian child. Why? How did she know that? Maybe because of the difference in the way that he looked physically. Maybe because he had Hebrew baby gap clothes on. Maybe because he's a baby floating in the river. But she realizes it, and she knows this baby right here is one of the Hebrews' children, and she rescues him. And she's willing to go against her father's policy of population control, right? And Moses' sister Miriam is watching, standing there, probably no older than 12 years old. Can you imagine having that responsibility? Baby brother is floating in the river, in the reeds, and you're six, as early as maybe 6 years old, some scholars believe, up to 12 years, and she's hanging out there watching, waiting. What's going to happen? Will he be discovered? Will I be able to bring him in maybe tonight, and he won't be discovered for yet another day? Verse 7, then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you?" This girl is quick on her feet. She's got a plan. Maybe she had thought through that quite a bit already. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go ahead." And Miriam steps forward and volunteers her mom, Moses' mom, to be the nurse for the child. And then the word that secures Moses' deliverance is right there in the passage. And it's so critical and so important for the whole story of really the nation. It's important for our story. It's that word "go." It's that word "go" because the Pharaoh's daughter said, "Okay, yeah, go. Go get her. Go do this." And he then becomes the most protected Hebrew baby in the whole country. Pretty remarkable. A story we're familiar with, certainly. So the girl went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and the nurse and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And did you catch that? Not only does he become the most protected little baby in all of the country, Jochebed, his mother, is paid to take care of him. What a deal. Except for one minor detail. The weaning is going to take place. You see, he's probably in Israelite culture only going to be nursed from 3 to 4 years of age. And then he becomes the child of the Pharaoh's daughter. They have to hand him back over. How bittersweet. Verse 10, The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, because I drew him out of the water. Pause for a moment. She named him Moses, a relatively common Egyptian name meaning son. Pretty elementary. Makes sense. The word sounds like, though, the Hebrew word mosia. And you know what that word means? To draw out. And so in a sense, she names him a name that not only allows her to create in him this Egyptian son of hers, but also pays homage to the Hebrew people and the moment at which she found and discovered him. A name to a man who would then 36 years later be talked about again. We don't know anything about Moses' teenage years. We don't know about his elementary school years. We don't know about young adulthood. All we know is then in verse 11, it says, now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brothers. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. Moses was looking out the window, maybe. He was looking out from the top of one of the citadels, maybe there in the palace, and he sees the plight of the people, and he identifies with them, with the hardships of his people. And he gets really zealous, and he gets angry, and he wants the oppression to end. And it's all bottled up inside of him. And you know what? If we fast forward all the way to Hebrews chapter 11, we know a little bit more of the backstory. Because in Hebrews 11, verse 4, the writer says, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He knew the team that he was supposed to be on, and it wasn't the one deflating the balls. It was the one killing the babies. That was not supposed to be his team. And he reacts, and whether or not he meant to kill the guy or not, he does. And by the way, when you're in the middle of the desert and it's flat, where in the world do you get rid of a dead body? He buries it in the sand. Super Moses, the deliverer, come to save the people. I see your plight. God's put me in this position for such a time as this. I can help this situation. Even if it's circumstance by circumstance, I'm going to do what I can. I realize I'm only one man, but I can do this. Epic failure. Exodus 2, verse 13, he went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, why are you striking your companion? But he said, the other Hebrew, one of the Hebrews said, but who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Uh-oh. Somebody saw. I thought that was done in private. Then Moses was afraid and said, surely the matter has become known. He was just trying to do the right thing both times. And the good deed has gone wrong. And Moses' actions are misunderstood. And they resented him. And you know why they resented him? Because they're looking at him like Johnny come lately. Seriously? Now you show up? What are you going to do now, Moses? I mean, come on. They're going to discover the body in the sand. And when they do, you know what's going to happen? They're coming after us because they're going to think, we did this. You are not making it easier for us, Moses. You are making it more difficult. The play that started at the line of scrimmage with the hope that it would gain the yards necessary for a touchdown becomes points for the other side. Epic failure. Exodus 2, 15, when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. Moses was right. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Moses shows up in Midian, probably the only place really that made any sense at that time. He didn't have to travel too very far. They were related to the Israelites. They were actually related to the Israelites through Abraham's wife, Keturah. Now, the Israelites and the Midianites were feuding quite often, but one renegade fugitive Israelite coming into their camp through the desert was not really going to be a threat. And they did serve a few commonalities together, heritage-wise, and so it made sense that he would head there, but still, even so, he's in that moment sitting at the well, a fugitive, wanted for murder, now in a strange land. And what did he think he was doing? He thought he was just doing the right thing. You've been there before? I thought I was doing the right thing. I thought I was doing the right thing in this relationship, in this conversation. I thought I was headed in the right direction. He thought he was just fulfilling this calling to help the oppressed and fight for his people and make right the wrongs that he was watching every day from the window. His heart surely was in the right place. But his recent history was just labeled failure. And maybe that's what you feel right now. And I'm not saying you look at your entire life and think failure. I realize we live in an area even of Texas that is just ripe with success. Financial success, sports team success, maybe not professional-wise, but in other ways. Lots and lots of different success in the room. We've reached high up on the totem pole of what we could achieve. But maybe you failed because you tried something alone and it wasn't meant to be alone. Maybe you failed because it wasn't the right time or because it wasn't really your battle and you didn't engage God in the conversation to find out if that was a battle he wanted you in. Maybe you allowed the enemy to steal away victory somehow. Maybe you've had a week of victories and all of a sudden, boom, defeat. Something you did, something you watched, something you said, those spiritual New Year's resolutions for some of us might be way far already at the end of January in the rearview mirror. Maybe it has to do with your kids. Maybe your kids feel like a failure. Maybe they feel like a failure because of a grade they had in school or a project that went wrong or kids that were mean to them, words that were said, a party they weren't invited to. You know, everybody else got invited and somehow they didn't get the invitation and they feel like a failure. There's a variety of reasons why we may feel failure. Or we may look in the mirror and see those words. What do we do with that? What did Moses do with that? Let's read on. Verse 16. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the trough to water their father's flock. And then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. Here's what Moses did. You ready for this? Here's what he did with failure. In the midst of it, he continued to do what he believed was right. He did. He fought for injustice. He fought for the women who were being messed with by those shepherds. He was generous and he was helpful. Now, maybe Zipporah was looking really stunning that day. Maybe that was part of the motivation. But whatever it might have been, he was looking in that moment thinking, heroic Super Moses is back in action. He actually kept his cape all the way through the desert to the land of Midian. Verse 18, when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, why have you come back so soon today? So they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the land of the shepherds. And what is more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock. And he said to his daughters, where is he then? Why is it that you have left the man behind? In other words, you know as well as I do, we're surrounded by a lot of creeps. You just found a good one and you didn't bring him back? Are you kidding me? Invite him to have something to eat. Verse 22, Moses 21, Moses was willing to dwell with the man. Did I mention Moses was smarter than the average bear? His mamas didn't raise no fool. He went to the right place at the right time. Continuing on, verse 21, and he gave his daughter to Zipporah, his daughter Zipporah to Moses. And then she gave birth to a son, and he named him Gershom. For he said, I have been a sojourner. This is Moses speaking here. I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. Now, even though he had that heroic moment at the well, you know what happened here? Here we go. However long that marriage and then the childbirth and all that took to where Gershom is now alive and right in front of him and Moses is naming this child, can I tell you, all the way through that moment, even still, what does Moses see in the mirror? He sees the word failure, because he's in a land that's not his, with a people that's not his. He's in this moment still reliving the past, even by his son's name, the name that is given that says alien there. That's the name that he's given his son, a name that means alien there, alienated, seemingly now separated for good and not the deliverer of his people, a wanted man, a fugitive. And I wonder if he's just replaying that tape over and over and over again in his mind of what could have been. How could that have been different? What could I have done? And we've all been there. How could I have said that differently? What could I have done differently? How could I have? And we replay those tapes. And Moses continues to write out this autobiographical history by reminding his readers of what is happening in the meantime. And we'll close with this portion of scripture here, and we'll end in the scripture of Exodus with this. Now, it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. So what do we know here? As we end this chapter, we know that the Pharaoh's dead, but the Israelites are still suffering. They finally begun to cry out to God. They finally noticed him. It's not the first time God's noticed them. He's been watching. Remember, we saw he was behind the scenes. He was in the moment. Last week, we talked about how he sees it all, and he knows what's going on, and he knows what's best for them. But God, it says, remembers. Better translation here for these words, really. He not only remembers, he decides to. It's not like he forgot about them. No, the word here in the Hebrew speaks to one choosing to act upon what they know. So what he's saying here in scripture is God is looking at the people and he's saying, okay, now we're enacting the plan. Here it comes. Deliverance will occur. Chapter 2 comes to a close. It sets the stage for chapter 3. But let's go back for a minute to chapter 2. Moses. He was educated, he was giving, he was helpful, he was principled, he was willing to step into uncomfortable situations. He was willing to intervene when there was injustice, willing to fight for the oppressed, willing to be the initiator, willing to take a stand, willing to stand alone. This sounds like the makings of a great historic novel, right? With great intentions, but disastrous results. Because what ends up is Moses is misunderstood. He's heading in the wrong direction. He's alone. He's alienated from family and country. He's wanted dead. He's stuck in a foreign land. And he's failing at what he believed God called him to do. And you may say, I can't identify with any of that. I mean, I've never been misunderstood. I've never been headed in the wrong direction. I don't know that that's true. I think we probably can identify with Moses. I think maybe we can identify even with failing to accomplish what we believe we've been called to do. Because most of us in this room are followers of Jesus. Most of us in this room probably know our Bible well enough that we understand what he's called us to do. And yet at the end of the day, I wonder if it's not too uncommon for us to go, wow, you know, I don't know how much success I'm having in that calling. With my kids, with my husband, with my wife, with being this witness for you, God, with failure. So what are some truths on failure that we can kind of hang our hat on as we close? Because we need some truths at this point. Because otherwise, if we stop right here and look at Moses' life and just shut the book on chapter 2, we go, you know what? Why even try? I mean, Moses, he was doing all the right things, it seemed. Why try? Truths on failure, number one, we will fail for a variety of reasons, but it doesn't have to be fatal. We know the rest of Moses' story. He allows God to use him in spite of his past mistakes. The question is, do we believe that? Can we get our eyes out of the rearview mirror and onto the road ahead? Ecclesiastes 7:20, indeed, there is not a righteous man. Hear this. There is not a righteous man or woman, we could add that in, on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Should we read that again? Isn't that an encouraging verse? You're thinking, well, that takes the pressure off because this perfection thing has really been... No, not hardly. We're well aware of our flaws. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23 says, the wages of that sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Through Jesus Christ, the greatest rescuer of all, who brings our salvation and reunites us to God and bridges over our sin so that we might know him. Proverbs 24 says, for a righteous man falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in times of calamity. Moses, he got back up. So I'm just curious tonight. Easy application. Where in your life is God saying, get back up? Get back up. That last thing that I told you to do and you tried it, but you failed, get back up. Number two, we can benefit from falling. So I was a freshman at Baylor. My dad had died 4 days into it. You've heard that story. I'm headed to a 9 o'clock class. I've got a bicycle. You may have heard this story. I hop on the bicycle. I'm heading from Penland Dormitory down the street to go to my music class. I'm in the midst of this crowd. It's a massive crowd. It's in the street. It's all around. It's everywhere. My blue jeans get caught in the chain. I flip over the handlebars of my bike and land in the street with the bike on top of me. Yes, true story. Complete humiliation. I bent the front wheel of my bicycle. I'm bleeding. I'm looking around. Everybody's just kind of looking, going, oh, that's an idiot. Right there. That's a freshman for you. So I get up. Nobody helps me. Nobody. I get up. I get this bicycle that doesn't even roll now with the bent wheel, and I carry it back to Penland. Pants ripped, blood dripping in the street. I get back, I mean, this is like within the first 2 weeks of after my dad had passed away, right? I mean, I was just barely even a freshman. I was thinking about that story this week. And I thought, you know, I've already told that story. I don't need to tell that story again. And God said, you know what? You need to remember the rest of the story. And I had forgotten. I'd forgotten my response. Because I remember being frustrated in that moment. But God reminded me, it's almost like the fog lifted for a moment. And he reminded me that I put the bicycle in the rack in front of Penland, went up to the second floor to change my clothes, to wipe off the blood, to stick a couple of Band-Aids on. I sat down on my bed, and I started to laugh. And God used that moment to help me just not take life quite so seriously. That in the midst of it all, I just needed to relax. That, you know what, maybe part of it was me just being psychotic. I don't know. Maybe so. Maybe I hit my head too hard. I don't know. But you know what? That moment, I think God used it. I think he used it in a lot of different ways. I think maybe the reality is what we need to do is be willing to get back up and not take things quite so seriously. Our failures, that is. Failing has benefits. It can move us out of ruts. Proverbs 20:30 speaks about those ruts. It says, stripes that wound scour away evil. Wow. And strokes reach the innermost parts. Maybe we would pray, God, thank you for jolting me because it's helping me move in the right direction. It can be a time of discovery about us, about others. Did you know that Moses wrote a psalm? He wrote one of the psalms that we read in the Bible. He wrote Psalm 90. And you know what that psalm speaks about? You ready for this? It speaks about humility. It speaks about God's glory. It speaks about God's sufficiency. You know what I believe? I believe that what Moses experienced in the desert was humbling. But I believe that humility made him the leader that he needed to be in those moments. It brings humility. What Paul says about our troubles and tribulations, Romans 5, 3 and 4, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. So you know what? We're going to fail. But the question is, are we going to fail moving forward? Our failures can end up propelling us toward the goal rather than allowing our enemy to take full advantage with a TD for the other side. Four questions and we close. First question we can ask ourselves. So we see failure in the mirror. As our kids see failure in the mirror, one of our questions that we can ask ourselves is just simply, where am I heading? This speaks to purpose. This speaks to God's plans and dreams for me. We talk about this often on Saturday night. This speaks about the trajectory of my life. Where is it headed? Do I have a life on mission? Is eternity in clear view? Am I really living for what really matters? That running back at the beginning of our sermon a minute ago, his eyes were not running for the prize. He was headed in the wrong direction. Second question, what am I learning? Is wisdom entering my life? This book, do I believe it? Do I read it? Do I live it? Am I applying it, or is it just a really great idea? You know, next week, we're going to jump into chapter 3, and here's what Moses discovers. He discovers who God is, and it impacts him forever. Am I allowing who God is to impact me? Number 3, who am I listening to? This speaks to either being humble or being prideful in my position. My pride takes me to places that God has not prepared for me to go. It takes me down roads God had no intention of me walking. It resulted in an Egyptian buried in the sand. It resulted in being exiled in a foreign country. Now God is sovereign. He is. I get that. And he uses a multitude of things in our lives. But I believe we walk into negative consequence after negative consequence that God never intended for us to live out. He's got a variety of ways to get his will through and into our world's history. But can I tell you that we oftentimes make it harder than it needs to be for us? Who are we listening to, both before and after our failures? That's the question. Next week, Moses asked the Lord, but who am I? He's saying, listen, do you not see this failure here standing barefoot before you, oh burning bush? And God goes, yeah, I see you. Let me just tell you who I am. Let's talk about that instead, because that's what matters. 1 Thessalonians 2, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing to men. That's not who I'm listening to. God, I'm listening to you. You are examining my heart. God, I am set on pleasing you, even when I am dusting myself back off again in the desert to start over. Fourth question, who am I becoming? And this is really a faith component here. Who am I becoming? Because you see, what I believe is, as we look and read in these scriptures, what we find is that in the midst of failure, we find those in these passages who walk with God and choose to not allow failure to define them, but allow him to define them. I am becoming someone who is chiseled into the image of Jesus. And so by faith, God, I believe what you say about me and who you see in me. And because of that, here's what we believe. And we've seen this verse on a variety of chalkboards in locker rooms around the country before a football game. Philippians 4, 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Do we believe that? When we see the word failure, tonight, have you allowed failure to define you, and maybe not define all of you, but a part of you? And what is he calling you to do about it? God, thank you for the moment that we've been able to share in your word with this amazing servant of yours, Moses, and his life. God, may it be used to motivate us into living for you in a way that brings you glory. Father, thank you for the moment, even in the conclusion of this service, as we sing, as we come and take communion and remember. God, may it be what propels our hearts into a thanksgiving mode this week, humbly looking at the sacrifice you poured out on us. God, we are grateful and we worship you. It's in your name we pray.